You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
How many of you, by show of hands, like to be surprised? Like to be surprised. Okay, about a third of you. The rest of you, not so much. Or maybe you want to qualify it. Don't worry, I have no surprises for you this morning. No announcement to give that might qualify as that. But you think about surprises, it's fun, I think, to plan surprises for people. It's also fun, assuming they're nice, to receive surprises from people. You can think about surprise birthday parties. Recently, my wife and I had the opportunity to plan a surprise for one of our sons who is graduating from college that another one of our sons who had been previously deployed overseas in UAE in the Air Force to not only return back to the States as expected, but to then fly from his base in New Mexico to Nashville to his brother's surprise and be there at his brother's college graduation. And then as if that wasn't a surprise enough, to then join him and myself as we would then travel to the United Kingdom for the amount of days that we were there together. Those things are great surprises. Those things you're happy to receive. But honestly, that ranks on the spectrum of the good surprises. There are the other surprises we don't necessarily care for. The surprise of things that have taken place in our life. Decisions made by other people that catches us off guard and confuses us at best and hurts us at worst. Maybe it's not people you can point to. Maybe it's just providence. You're not quite sure where to point. It just has happened. After all, you and I still live in a fallen world, even if we're Christians. There's still a world marred by sin and brokenness that will not be made right until Jesus returns. So we think about even a spectrum of auto problems. There's waking up in the morning, getting ready to go to work, and maybe being a few minutes late, only to get into your car and realize you have a dead battery. And then there's the next step up to get in your car and drive to work, only to then be rear-ended by somebody that no one's injured, but it's certainly now something you got to pull over and get the information and exchange the documentation for insurance purposes. And then there's even worse when you're driving in your car and you are incidentally sidetracked by somebody and you're hit on the side and perhaps you're hospitalized. These are surprises no one in this room wants to have today or any other day. We do our best to insulate us from surprises, being unexpectedly caught off guard. This is why we have insurance. We have homeowners insurance. We have life insurance. We have health insurance. We're hoping to protect ourselves from otherwise financial consequences that we could not otherwise deal with. Some people in this room know what it's like to have health problems without health insurance. And sadly, how those medical bills have compounded greatly and quickly. Others know what it's like to have an accident without auto insurance that covers that collision and to have to drive around with an automobile that's not repaired because it's not something you can afford to do yourself out of pocket. But there's even something like life insurance, something that at the very beginning of my engagement to my wife 28 years ago, I wanted to make sure I provided for her even in my death, that I would get a term health insurance or life insurance policy and increase that as we would move into life with kids and other things to be responsible for, that she didn't have to be caught off guard by my sudden death. It might be gained for me, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but it would not be gained for her financially if she was left with all these bills that would be unexpected. And so how to prepare for that? So realize some surprises are fun and some surprises are not. Well, this morning we're going to see in 1 Peter that Peter does not want us as Christians to be surprised. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to recognize that there are things that will come upon us as Christians that might disorient us, but should not surprise us, might be difficult, but should not cause us to despair, both in our circumstances or in our perspective of what the Lord has for us. Today, we return our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up where we left off this morning in verses 13 to 17. If you have a copy of the Bible, let me encourage you to turn there in it. As Izzy shared with you earlier in her scripture reading, if you don't have a copy and you'd like one, we have those available in the lobby at the Welcome Center for you. Those are there as a gift for you. We want to make sure you have an accurate and readable translation of God's Word. This morning, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we're seeing that what was written about years ago still is appropriate in our cultural moment, echoing throughout the centuries of Christians that have faced fear and hostility and rejection, both today in our city and around the world. Peter doesn't want us to be surprised. He wants us to be ready. I would say that 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17 is a clarion call for courage, for clarity, and for Christ-centered living in a world that does not often understand or accept the Christian faith. And the writer, as we know from times past, is none other than Peter. Peter, this man who used to be a fisherman, has now become a bold apostle, writing this letter to Christians scattered throughout what's today known as modern-day Turkey, back then known as Asia Minor. If I could summarize our text for you this morning as to where we're headed, I would say the following. Convincing Christianity is when Christians respond to wrong treatment with the right mindset, the right words, and the right actions. Something is wrong, but you can still be right. Well, Peter is recognizing that these are new Christians. To give this in historical context, the time in which Peter writes this letter is about 30 years after Pentecost. Pentecost was what happened in the book of Acts in the very beginning, when after Jesus had appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and then ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit came upon them and preached. And of all people, Peter himself in Acts chapter 2 preached a sermon that thousands of people heard and were saved. That would be radical. And those people, being from other parts of the world, went back to their parts of the world, and the gospel was spread as they returned home. Presumably in these parts of Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey, these new Christians would have gone back to, and they would have told others that they went back to, their spouses, their kids, their parents, their coworkers, their neighbors, about Jesus of Nazareth, who was and is the Son of God. So relatively speaking, this is a young church with new Christians. And he wants to remind them and encourage them. He says that they have a new birth that gives a living hope. They have a new perspective on encouraging difficulties. They are a part of a new family that is bigger and more diverse than the one that they were born into. They are called to a new allegiance than the one that the world demands of them. They are called to live in a new way that differs from how they used to live and from how others around them still live. They're called to a new response to people who treat them wrongly. Instead of calling for justice immediately, as Jesus would say himself in Matthew 5, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they have a new identity that changes their citizenship. With that in mind, turn your attention now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Continuing, he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Friends, as we return back to 1 Peter, we're reminded in this text what we've seen in other previous chapters and verses of 1 Peter, and we'll continue to see in the coming weeks and the remaining chapters of 1 Peter, suffering is a major concern for Peter. You can even just keep your finger there in 1 Peter 3 while you turn back to chapter 1, verse 6. Look at what he says. You have been grieved by various trials. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. The Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 19. Being mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps, or in his steps, rather. In chapter 3, just a few verses before the verse we're reading this morning, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But then look ahead in verse 18 of chapter 3. Christ also suffered. In chapter 4, verse 1, Christ also suffered in the flesh. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, look at what he says there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Verse 16 of chapter 4, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse 19 of chapter 4, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 5, look at what it says there in verse 9. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone, he says. Verse 10 of chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's like he's taken his writings and he just dipped it into the bin of suffering. The ink is colored with it. The theme is all over it. Reminded yet again, and in the coming weeks we'll be reminded yet again. Now does Peter as an apostle say, I see you, I want to encourage you, but through Peter, the Lord is saying to his people, I see you, I know you, I have not forgotten you. I have a plan for you, and it's not in vain. Some of us, as you know, just returned from Scotland last night. Interestingly, Scotland gets 62 inches of rain a year. How does that compare to Miami? Miami gets 61 inches. So you could say it rains as much in Miami as it rains in Scotland. Well, you might be a little off in that. Because Scotland gets rain 250 days out of the year. Well, that's called depressing. Miami, we're productive with our rain. We get it out of the way in 112 days. You know, particular hurricane season comes, it's afternoon, just dumps hard, done. Let's move on. Return back to our humid life. But even in Scotland, if it's a day that's not raining, it usually is still cloudy. And what's crazy about that is that a lot of times when you go to Scotland, you can't really appreciate the country for all of its beauty because it's either soaking wet or it's just covered in clouds. But God in his grace and mercy, because of his great love, allowed us to see the country these past couple of days. And I'm here to report it is beautiful. There is no rain. There were no clouds, clear as can be, and it was glorious. One of the days, we all drove up to the Highlands. The van dropped us off. One of my sons and I went and rode motorcycles together in the Highlands of Scotland. That box has now been checked. I have a slideshow afterwards if you want to see it. It was amazing. But what was amazing was not that the country became glorious and wonderful, it's that we could see it The rain had stopped, the clouds had parted. What happens in the Christian life is that the rains of persecution and suffering come. The clouds of oppression and rejection blur the view. Sometimes we as Christians have a hard time seeing the glorious reality of the Christian life in front of us. But when the sun comes, how beautiful it is and will be. Peter is saying that. He's saying, listen, I know the landscape that you're in. I know the challenge that you're going through. It's not lost on me. He himself had and would continue to experience these things. But he wants them to understand what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that they're receiving an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So now as you look at these verses that I've just read, let's understand them in a helpful manner, I hope. First of all, Peter wants us to learn suffering for righteousness is a blessing. Suffering for righteousness is a blessing. Look how it begins in verse 13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? The assumption here is that normally doing good leads to peace. Peter says he's realistic. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. The Christians are being taught by Peter how to persevere and endure in suffering and how to respond to suffering in a godly way. You can see how he says there, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Does that seem odd to you? I mean, circumstantially, I don't know about you and I, but it's usually not what I'm praying for. God, I would pray for suffering today. I'd pray for scorning and rejection today. I'd pray for those who are closer to me or furthest away to disdain me, to slander me. No one's asking for that. So it understandably can seem disorienting. It reminds me of Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, when he would say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. In chapter 5, verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Peter is here to repost that, to remind these Christians of what he learned firsthand from Jesus. Now, in the Roman world, Christians, you have to understand, would be viewed with suspicion. If I can teleport us back 2,000 years ago, I want you to imagine you living back then, what it would be like if you went public as a Christian. I want you to understand the suffering was not just you got canceled on social media. They had no concept of that. What would it have meant? Well, the persecution that they would have endured was primarily social and localized. The widespread emperor edict against Christianity would not come until later. But here's what the Christians experienced. They experienced social rejection and mockery. They were labeled as aliens, as weirdos. And Peter flips that on the script, as we know earlier in chapter 2. He's like, it's actually true. We are. They refused to participate as new Christians in pagan festivals anymore. Think how much that would tick off your mom and dad. How much your brothers and sisters would be like, wait a minute, we do this all the time. You're not going to go now? You think you're better than us? This would lead to verbal abuse, slander, social isolation. They were, in the words of Peter himself, chapter 2, verse 12, they are maligned as evildoers. He would say in chapter 4, next chapter, that they were to be reviled. They would gather as Christians to worship small gatherings of a new church, and they would be thought of as being misunderstood, accusations of immoral behavior, calling each other that were once strangers and not related brothers and sisters, thought of and labeled as an incestuous cult. Sometimes they're even called cannibals, as they would hear, others would hear about the Lord's Supper, this body being broken, this blood being shed, this sounds strange to them. It's not just the social rejection and mockery, it's also be the financial consequences. The rejection of a pagan practice by a Christian would have real economic consequences, both for the Christian and the community he lived in. Entire businesses were tied to pagan worship. Idol makers, animal sellers for sacrifices, temple attendants would have seen their livelihoods threatened by people becoming Christians. Because all it would take is a few less business clients, and then you would be affected economically. This would lead to animosity and discrimination. There's also legal vulnerability. Though not yet in history, subject to emperor-wide edicts, Christians were still vulnerable. It's like they are today. They could be accused of various offenses, including disloyalty to the state if they refused to worship the emperor, illegal assembly, introducing an alien cult that was not approved by Rome. Being a Christian was not officially illegal everywhere, but they could be punished by being publicly criticized if they refused to recant their beliefs, constantly living under threat. It's also philosophical clashes. Christianity's exclusive claims to truth, its rejection of polytheism, the belief of many gods, clashed with the prevailing Greco-Roman culture at that time. Christians were considered atheists because they didn't believe in worshiping the traditional gods, rejecting them. This made them targets of suspicion and hostility. And yet, person after person after person, even as we heard prayed this morning, by God's grace was given the gift of faith and repentance and believed in Christ, willing to be a fool. I think this is important for those of you who are here that are not Christians, that you might hear the whole story of the invitation to come to Jesus. We sang a song earlier about coming to him who will give water to the thirsty. Oh, how he does. Bread to the hungry. Oh, how he does. But friends, Jesus is quite clear that every person has to decide to whom they will serve. The Lord or someone or something else. He says, you cannot have two masters. And for those of you who are not in Christ, to recognize this, we want to be clear that becoming a Christian can be costly for a time in this lifetime. But these Christians back then understood what these Christians in this room understand today. It is more than worth it to be forgiven of your record of sins against God, to be offered adoption through faith in Christ alone, to know that you have the security of eternal life, that you cannot outsin his grace, but by his mercy, he has made atonement on the cross. And by believing in him for the forgiveness of those sins of yours, past, present, future, you are forever loved. To be loved by God and rejected by men, not even a comparison. These Christians understood then what we understand today. It is worth it. What you see Peter doing here in verses 13 and 14 is he's addressing these various trials he references early in verse 6 of chapter 1. Suffering as a Christian, as he says in chapter 4, verse 16, with hope and steadfastness. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's saying we can endure for righteousness' sake, mirroring Christ's own suffering. Here is what Peter was teaching them that I want to make sure you do not miss, because God is still teaching us this today. Suffering for the right reasons is not a tragedy, it's a testimony. Suffering for the right reasons is not a tragedy, it's a testimony. About 100 years later, from the writing of 1 Peter, was a Christian by the name of Polycarp. He was eventually, because of the governmental rule at that time, arrested, and he was told to recount or he would be burned alive at the stake. Listen to how he responded. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? He suffered, but he was blessed beyond imagination, for death was not his final chapter. Which takes us to the next section of verses. Secondly, honor Christ in your heart, with your mouth, and with your actions. Look what Peter does here in verse 15. He shifts gears. Verse 15, he says, but, so have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ. He's moving from one audience to another. Thinking of them, now thinking of Christ. In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's the foundation, Peter says. Peter says, you're not living in denial. You know there's an emperor. You know there's governors. You know there's centurion soldiers. You know there's other religious leaders. You know the sting of rejection. Not denying that. He's saying the foundation for everything in the Christian's life is the recognition of who Jesus is, the Lord. And it says, the Lord as holy. Why does it say as holy? Because it's describing not just his position, but his personhood. If Christ is the Lord in your heart, then you'll be ruled not by fear, but by faith. Oftentimes, that's what we're tempted by, as we'll learn more next week. We start there, then we move away. We start with faith, but then we're lured and seduced again by fear. He says, don't do that. Don't look to the approval and the success or the rejection of men. Look to Christ. Honor him. Desire to live for him. To show honor would be to show respect, to be submissive to. His will be done, as Jesus would say, on earth as it is in heaven. Now look what it says there next in verse 15. Kind of establishing Christ in your heart. It then says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked you for the reason that the hope that is in you. This word defense is this Greek word apologia. It's where we get the word you hear today, apologetics. To give an answer, to give an explanation, to be prepared for a conversation. Not shying away from, but gladly taking the opportunity. That's what he wants them to understand. Peter isn't telling them to just become theological professors. He's telling them to be ready to explain with sincerity and clarity why they have hope. Christian, do those around you who know you consistently think of you as a hopeful person? Is that an observation they've made of you? Is that a perspective they've seen in you? It's by how you don't respond at times. And it's also how you do respond other times. At first, it's maybe written off as a personality. Perhaps it's even initially maligned as just naivete, foolish, ignorant. But consistently, repeatedly, it becomes intriguing to say, I think they're really like this. There's something deeper there. There's something more significant there that I don't know is true within me and I don't see normally with others around us. And so finally, metaphorically, they raise their hand and they ask you the question, what's up? What do you say? This word defense is even how Paul describes his own ministry in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, he's talking about being in prison. He says, I was put there for the defense, apologia, for the defense of the gospel. Wherever I'm at, Paul says, I want people to know about Jesus. Whatever circumstance I'm in. What's the context here? Well, the presupposition is people see you suffering for being a Christian, or people see you suffering even while you're Christian, and yet they see hope. The news of cancer. The loss of a child. The death of a parent. Being let go from work. Longing for marriage that's not been fulfilled. Desire for a child that's not been provided. A family member who you've not talked to in years, not because of anything you've done, but because of how they reject you. And yet, curiously, if not confusingly, they see hope in you. And they want to know why. Look what he says there, how he qualifies it in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, he says, yet, do it with gentleness and respect. This is incredibly important. We are reminded of the importance of not just what we say, but how we say it. The grace that has changed us is the grace that should come from us. That it's manifested with gentleness and respect, how we treat people who disagree with us, even if they treat us wrongly. And notice what he says there in the next verse. It's not like everyone's kind of nice. We're all just kind of having this good thing. It says, for the hope that's in you, do with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put you to shame. This isn't like everyone's like, you know what? Let's put down the verbal warfare. Let's just be kind to each other. No, no, they're still going to mock you. But they still want to ask you. Fellow classmates in college, professors at university, employers at work, neighbors next door. Perhaps no one's asking because no one really knows you. Maybe that's the first step of action here, is to step forward through Christianity. Go public. Let them know. I haven't told you this. I feel like it's been a little misleading. I hope you understand this about me. I'm not just trying to be a nice person. I am, by God's grace, a new person because God has changed me ever since I gave my life to Christ. And I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not just a nice person. I am, by God's grace, a new person. Not perfect, but God is changing me. I want to make sure that you understand, anything good you see in me, don't give me credit for. Give God the credit for. He takes people like me who don't deserve, who have not done well, but by his grace have come to understand the truth of his son, and I've asked him to forgive me and have given him my life. I just want to make sure you understand. I want to DTR. I want to define the relationship that you have with me and I have with you. Listen to email. Paul says in Colossians 4, he says in verses 3 through 6, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. He's in prison when he writes these words. Think about that. To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This means even the opportunity to acknowledge in humility when you don't speak graciously, to own that. Ask God's help in that. Friends, let me just be clear what Peter is not saying here in verse 15. Peter's not saying you have a degree in apologetics. You have logged 50 hours in some YouTube channel of choice of some evangelical apologetics course. You don't need to know every answer, but you can share why Jesus means everything to you and why your hope is in him. Perhaps it's as simple as saying, I was empty and he gave me peace. I was bitter and he gave me grace. I didn't choose Christ, he chose me. And I wouldn't have chosen him if he didn't choose me. Reminded of the Christian hymn, my hope is built on nothing less. You'll know it for those who have sung it. He says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That phrase might sound weird to you, sweetest frame. It's referring to something that seems particularly beautiful or desirable, even perfect. A person, a relationship, an accomplishment. He's like, none of that will deliver. But he goes on the song to say, but wholly lean on Jesus's name, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Look at what he says in verse 16 of chapter 3. Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, not if, when, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Is that kind of odd? You believe the right things, you do the right things, and you're slandered. It's like you're not living for the approval of man, you're living for the approval of God. And your conscience, informed by the word of God, tells you you're okay. Conscience is a gift from the Lord. A lot of you know because last summer at Grace Church, we read a book about the conscience and discussed it the end of August last summer. Conscience is a gift from God. It's like a warning light on the dash of a car that there's a problem in the engine. It often accuses us if we do wrong. It's warning lights that it produces our guilt or shame or doubt or fear or anxiety or despair. And Peter says, if you live for the Lord's approval, not men, no matter what it costs you, no matter what you're going through, you'll have a good conscience. You'll be able to sleep well at night because you know that you've not done everything well, but you've done it, though imperfectly, for the right reasons, for the pleasure of your Lord. So Christians, listen to me. People should see the hope that is in you. That's verse 15. And they should see the good works that come from you. That's verse 16. Be clear, our witness isn't just verbal, it's also visible. You need to remember that. We are called to live accordingly. The way you treat people, the way you handle pressure, the way you forgive, these things teach about how Christ has changed you. And then he concludes in verse 17 and says, for it's better to suffer for doing good. He makes this provocative phrase that we'll talk more about in the weeks ahead. If that should be God's will, what? Than for doing evil. This verse audits shallow Christianity and cultural Christianity, where God is the genie to give me the life that I want. Instead, it teaches us and reminds us God is the Lord over all, ruling wisely, many times mysteriously, but always for the good of his people. How significant that is. I'm reminded of what Richard Sibbes said, the winter prepares the earth for the spring, so do afflictions, sanctified, prepare the soul for glory. What's he talking about? He's saying just like the harshness of winter is necessary to prepare the ground for a new life in spring, so too are afflictions necessary to prepare our hearts, our souls, for spiritual growth and eventual glory. Sanctified afflictions is what God uses at times to work in us. Dear Christian, please, please remember, suffering can be painful, but it is not permanent. Peter acknowledges this. God wants you to know this so that you would not forget this, but have your perspective shaped by what we'll see in the coming weeks, the examples that will follow. Next week, I want to go back to verse 15 and double click on it. We talked about have no fear of them, nor be troubled. As I want to teach a special message specifically on what it means and what the Bible phrases a fear of man. But let's be reminded, convincing Christianity is when Christians respond to wrong treatment with the right mindset, the right words, and the right actions. Grace Church, let's not be a silent church in a loud world. Let's be a faithful church in a fearful world. not for our glory, but for His, showing itself through us.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.